Romans 1, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this night. We thank you that you've been kind to us this last week, Father. We thank you for the blessings you've bestowed upon us. We thank you for the trials, which are also blessings. We can thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that you're in the heavens and you do whatever you please. And Father, we pray that it would please you to give us grace tonight, Lord, that you would help us and Lord, that everything we do tonight would be pleasing to you in the sense of exalting Christ and really looking at your scriptures about how to best contend for your gospel, how to defend your gospel. Lord, we know that we're in the midst of a war, that this is not our home, Lord, that we truly are like lambs in the midst of wolves. And so we need your help in all that we do, Father, but we pray that this night would help us to be better equipped for defending the faith and contending for the faith, Lord, and we know that we need you for this. We need your help. And so we ask for that now. We ask for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would fill us and keep our minds on Christ tonight, Lord. We do thank you. We thank you in his name, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans 1. And tonight, again, we're covering defending the faith or contending for the faith, like it says in Jude, and then in 1 Peter it talks about defending the faith. So this is a very biblical topic. And first of all, I don't know, I mean, I'm sure all of us have heard of the word apologetics. And I want to start off by pointing out that apologetics is not really, it's not apologizing. Apologetics simply means defending. It's a defense. And so, again, it's very biblical. And I prefer, you know, it's funny, we talk about defending the faith and things like that, but I love when Jude talks about contending for the faith. There's a difference there as far as the language goes. And both are biblical. And so tonight we're going to be looking at this, and it's part of evangelism. And to me, I'm somebody, and I think there might be different views out there, but I think the view I take is probably in the majority as far as evangelism and apologetics or defending or contending for the faith. They go hand in hand. They're inextricable as far as their length. You cannot do evangelism without also contending for the faith or defending the faith. And the reason for that is because when you're evangelizing, one of the things, I mean, it's one thing, for instance, when we say, well, let's go share the gospel, right? Well, that's good. And part of sharing the gospel, though, is bringing up sin, right? When you bring up sin, I don't think it's very effective when you leave sin as a very abstract concept. You know, in other words, the person you're talking to, you should engage that person about their specific sin or their specific situation. And of course, that requires some dialogue and conversation. And sometimes you don't have that opportunity, you know, if you're maybe open-air preaching or something like that. But even when you're open-air preaching, you know the context that you're preaching to. And so knowing kind of like the environment or the situation of the people that we're evangelizing, that's going to require us to go to that person and I mean, basically say that everything you've ever believed in is wrong. And here is why, right? And so again, evangelism is point. It's not just, hey, did you know Jesus Christ died on a cross? He was raised from the dead 3 days later, and we're to repent and believe in him. Okay, now that is, in a nutshell, part of the gospel, but that's not the whole gospel, right? There needs to be explanation about why Jesus died, why Jesus had to come to earth, what it is about sin that makes sin so horrible, right? It's not just like the little gospel 101 presentation that most people do when they evangelize. And so again, especially in our everyday environments, especially when you are engaging in evangelism just in your whatever sphere the Lord has put you in, you're gonna be required to A, give a defense of what you believe in, or contend for the faith that you believe in, and on the flip side, you're going to be required to show the person why what they believe is wrong. That's evangelism. Right, that's part of it. Okay, so let's look at Romans 1 again. Romans 1, verse 16, to start out with tonight. And again, considering this is a topical series, we do bounce around a little bit. So we're going to go from here, and later we'll be in Proverbs. So Romans 1, though, verse 16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith, as some translations say. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, now here's the part we're going to hone in on. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And, you know, Mike would like me to point out that this word or this phrase here, suppress the truth, literally means hold down the truth. That they're holding down the truth, right? Every person, in other words, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's revealed against what? All ungodliness, without exception, all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness hold down the truth. One good illustration is like when you're in a swimming pool with a beach ball and you try to hold the ball underwater and it keeps popping up and you can't do it. That's what the unrighteous are doing with truth, with God. Okay, so one really, I guess, generic question is, how many of you have ever met an atheist?
My brother couldn't
speak. Yeah. Now, that's kind of a trick question. And Kelsey knew that, but I have plenty of friends. We all know somebody, I'm sure, who claims with their mouth that they're an atheist, that they say, I don't believe in God. Or an agnostic. So an agnostic is in the same boat. They would say, well, I'm not to the extent of saying there is no God. I just don't know if he exists or not. I'm neutral, in other words, without knowledge about it. Agnostic, right? So we've met agnostics. We've met atheists. We know they're out there, and they profess that. But what the Bible teaches is that there's actually no such thing as an atheist. There's no such thing as an agnostic. Okay, now I understand people say it with their mouth, and we'll talk about that. But look what's going on. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Okay? Plain there, another word for plain is clear. The NASB, I think, says clear. It's clear to them. In other words, it's evident, it's obvious to them. Okay? Because why? God himself has made that obvious. And then it goes on, just in case you're kind of like, well, you know, that's just one verse. For God, look what it says, for his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Not hazily perceived or abstractly perceived or kind of perceived if you look hard enough, but it's obvious, it's clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You see that? In other words, it was Bertrand Russell who wrote the book, Why I Am Not a Christian. Anyways, they asked him, well, what happens if you die and you find out God does exist? What are you going to tell God? And he said, well, I'm going to tell God not enough evidence. Well, that's a lie, because God himself has made that clear. Now, it's not saying here that everyone knows about Christ. That's different. So the people in Africa, everyone's always worried about the poor jungle tribes in Africa or in the middle of India or whatnot. And they say, well, what happens to those? Well, okay. Let's read through here and find out exactly about them and also about every single human being. Verse 21, for although they knew God, and right there it's actually for although they knew the God. There's an article in front of that, a definite article. In other words, not an abstract God, not a theorized God or a theoretical God, but the God. They know the God. For although they knew the God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, and their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what's it say in Psalm 14 about the fool? There is no God. And in fact, it says, the fool says, no God. No God. Right? Verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, idolatry. In other words, false religions. Every single human being, because they're made in God's image, they have a conscience that testifies to the reality of God. Now, it's not the specific, it's not Christ. That's the difference, but it does reveal enough about God to condemn them, to show them who God is, in a sense. Going back to what it says about his attributes that are known, His eternal power, God's power is known. God's divine nature is known. They've been clearly perceived. God's judgment is known. Every single human being, without exception, has this knowledge. Without exception. So our friends who say they're atheists, okay, it's Mike can do what he wants with the recording. I don't mind. But, you know, it is one of the examples I give, especially, you know, in our culture today, it's Bruce Jenner. Bruce Jenner is a wonderful demonstration of someone who professes something with their mouth, but in reality, he's not that thing, right? You look at his DNA, male, biology, male, science says he's male, but he says with his mouth he's female. Now, our culture says, well, he must be female then, right? But it doesn't make him female just because he says he is. If I told you, hey, you know, I'm a rock, or I'm a banana, or I identify as whatever, right? That wouldn't make me that thing. That's kind of how atheism is. That's how agnosticism is. They can say all day long with their mouth that's what they are, but they're not. What they're doing, it all goes back to verse 18. They are holding down the truth. They're trying to suppress the truth. Now, why would they do that? It goes back to everything we've been talking about as far as the foundation that we laid about human beings are. You know, the last 2 weeks, there's a reason why we spent a lot of time talking about how human beings are, they're not only in sin, but they are actively against God. Look at Adam in the garden. Right from the get-go, you know, you have Adam in the garden, and What is it in Eve 2? What is it that Satan tempts Eve with? What's the phrase that Satan uses to tempt Eve? If you do this, then what? You'll be like God. That's what the unbeliever has always wanted to be. Why? Because he wants, what he's trying to do, or she, they're trying to preserve their what's called autonomy or self-governing or self-rule. They don't want God to interfere with their life. Why? Because every human being loves sin. Their conscience testifies that God doesn't like the sin that's in their life. They don't want to give up the sin, so what do? It's, in a sense, atheism, agnosticism, and even like religious unbelief. Some of the stuff that Justin Peters will talk about, like that kind of unbelief where you're talking about a system of religion that's wrong. Why would they follow that religion? Well, because it justifies their sin. Atheism justifies their sin, does it not? I mean, what better religion is out there other than atheism or agnosticism or all these false religions when it comes to justifying your sin? Right? That's very convenient for somebody who does not like God, who hates God, who loves sin. Best religion I've ever heard of, atheism. Agnosticism. Why? No one holds me accountable for how I live. That's exactly what I've always wanted as an unbeliever, right? Now, also, to kind of break this down, look, if you're talking about, so let's talk about sin first of all. We already are, but okay. There's four, and maybe there's more, I don't know. I think you can group everything under these four categories, though. When it comes to sin, there is emotional sin. Okay, and that would be almost like a resentment against God, against Christianity, you know, bitterness. And we've all met people like that, perhaps, where they're just so angry about something when it comes to God that they're it's emotional. It's almost, now all of these things are emotional, so they overlap in a sense. But that's the first category. Then behavioral is, in other words, why is it that I don't want to submit to God or actually acknowledge the truth of God? Well, it's because behaviorally, I have some sin in my life that I'm refusing to give up. I'm living disobediently, in other words, right? And then thirdly, there's intellectual kinds of sin. And that, again, would include atheism, agnosticism, and then if you want to get really technical, skepticism, rationalism, where man is the center of these things. And you know, they're out there too. You know, people who say, well, you know, I've been pondering this stuff and I've given a lot of thought of this, like Bertrand Russell. And you know, it just doesn't compute. I just don't find enough out there. And they want to claim they've looked into these things and whatnot. Okay, but that's a kind of rebellion. All these are categories of rebellion. And then lastly, religious. Religious. Can you read that, Mike? Okay, religious. So religious obviously would be your categories. And in fact, I mean, I think if we were to be honest, we're probably going to meet more religious people than we are atheists, right? Or agnostics or whatnot. So religious, though, that's a huge category of sin, because in the religious category, I mean, let's just, what are some religions out there that would obviously be false?
Catholicism.
Roman Catholics, big time.
Mormonism,
absolutely. Jehovah's Witnesses, yep. Islam.
A lot of the faith movements.
The Word of Faith movement. The Prosperity Gospel movement.
Shallow Christianity.
Shallow, yeah, almost like the nominal Christianity, right? Yeah, those are systems of false religion. The cultural Christianity, those are systems of false religions, right? Okay, so when it comes down to it, these are categories that will provoke a rebellion against the truth when we're evangelizing, okay? And, I mean, so that might help as far as just kind of knowing. Now what?
I have to report behind you.
I guess maybe some spittle.
You were supposed to use the kind that wipe off.
Yeah. I got a nice heavy blue one though that'll work on that, because we'll write something else down in a minute. So that's the sin problem though. Okay, so here's the question though. So, I mean, we all are in agreement about that, I'm sure. You know, and when it comes to apologetics though, and just out there today, there's two very popular, or actually one's popular, one's not so popular, but I would argue it's more biblical, certainly Reformed. So when it comes to apologetics or defending the faith or contending for the faith, there are different ways to do that. There's different methods, in other words. There's different approaches out there, okay? Now, the one approach that's out there that most people know about would be what's called the evidential approach. In some cases, it's okay, I guess, but the problem, though, is usually, okay, it's a very Arminian approach to apologetics, and why I say that is because it assumes that what the unbeliever lacks is information about God. That's what he lacks. And so, in other words, if I only present some information that the unbeliever does not have, that information will be enough for him to step over the line. To actually believe. So, for instance, these are the kinds of arguments like for God. Now, how crazy is it when you have in the Bible testifies that every person knows about God. There's no such thing as an atheist, no such thing as an agnostic. And yet I come around and I say, well, you're an atheist. He says, yes. Well, okay, you're an atheist. Let me tell you some reasons why God exists. And I start giving them the cosmological, the teleological, the ontological, all these arguments, right? And in other words, they're arguments that prove, that demonstrate that God exists. And then he hears all of them. He's starting to, okay, yeah, I see what you're saying, but I still don't believe it, right? And I've actually, and in fact, what kind of started prompting me towards seeing, something's up with this, because before the other approach is called presuppositional apologetics, and that's much, and we'll talk about what that means, but before I found out about presuppositional apologetics, I would spend hours going through all the different arguments for God's existence with these atheists, and you know what they would do? They would turn around, and they would go look up, I mean, they would get to a point where they're like, yeah, I guess, I mean, I would, you know, I'd really lay into them with these arguments, and they turn around and I'm thinking, oh man, now they're going to believe. Well, then they just turn around and go research arguments to combat my arguments. They come back and say, well, I know what you were saying, but now I don't believe it because I read this. And this tells me, you know. But what I started figuring out is their problem is not an intellectual problem as far as information. They don't need some kind of explanation for why God exists. It's a sin problem. Their problem is that they're rebellious against God, right? They don't, especially if they already know he exists. Now, that being said, okay, the question is, well, how do you do it biblically? Assuming that human beings are dead in sin, assuming their minds are hostile against God, okay, just like everything when it comes to evangelism, God has to be the one to move, first of all. God has to move. Okay, so we can have the best argument, apologetical presupposition argument out there, and unless God moves, that's not going to do anything either. But, okay, what I want to point out is, let's turn to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, and in verses 4 and 5, and this is about answering a fool. Now, to be fair to the context, it's not necessarily about evangelism, because it could be applied in many contexts, including evangelism, if that makes sense. So in other words, this is a good passage. Verses 4 and 5 can be applied in other contexts besides evangelism, but it would also, in the umbrella of these verses, would include evangelism. Okay? So it says in verse 4, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, some people might read that and say, well, that looks like a contradiction. Now, the problem, though, is it's talking, okay, in both instances, you're answering a fool. You're responding to a fool. Both cases, right? Answer a fool. Verse 5, answer a fool. Okay? Verse 4, though, answer not a fool according to his folly. Okay? So, verse 4, in other words, in both cases, you're talking to a fool. Okay? Verse 4, though, is saying, do not answer a fool according to his folly. And the way this is usually applied in apologetics or an evangelism setting is, if a guy comes to me and says, I have to have evidence that God exists, and if you can't supply it, I refuse to believe. Now, that's a foolish statement, like it says in Psalm 14, because he's saying, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? So the fool comes up and says, "What? I need evidence. I need something." Okay, now, here's where we get into this. The two-step approach, I would argue, is the most biblical approach to apologetics. You have here's the goal. Okay, the first aim is the inconsistency of the unbeliever. Okay, that's your goal. To show that what he claims to believe in is actually inconsistent with the way he lives. Okay, the inconsistency of unbeliever. That's the main word right there. So when you're talking to an unbeliever, he has... Okay, the reason why we use the Bible. The other thing with the evidential guys, what they'll do is they'll say, okay, we're not going to bring the Bible in because they don't believe the Bible. So we're not going to bring the Bible in until we get them to the place where they, A, believe in God. And if we can get them to believe in God, then we'll start bringing in these other things like why they should believe the Bible, right? But how can I talk about God if I hide the Bible when I'm talking to somebody, right? If I'm not, I mean, the only way I can know about God is through the Bible. That's the problem with the other evidential approaches or the arguments for God's existence. That's an abstract God. You can argue for the cosmological existence of God, but that is a God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a different God. You see that? So when I'm arguing or talking or contending or evangelizing, I'm using the Bible. The best thing I can do is to know my Bible. Because what that's going to do, you know, the beauty about the Bible is that is how we as believers interpret reality. Think about this. I mean, God himself, if I call something right or wrong, why as a Christian am I calling that thing right or wrong? Because God has interpreted reality for me. You see that? I read, I know what God, the meaning of the universe is interpreted for me in the Bible. To the extent that I go outside of the Bible and try to interpret reality without the Bible, that is where people, you can call it sin, but it's also just error. It's mistaken. That's when you get into problems. Okay, so every unbeliever you talk to is trying to interpret his reality or his universe or his life, whatever it is, without the Bible. He's trying to use his own mind, in other words. But his mind is sinful. His mind is in rebellion. So he's not going to do a very good job of that. So when you're talking to an unbeliever and you go up to the unbeliever, the beauty of this is that you can apply this literally to any group that's out there, atheist, agnostic, Roman Catholic, whoever you're talking to. You can apply this, because what you're going to try to do is, when you're talking to the person, they're going to make claims. This is why I love this stuff, because you can, okay, so when you're evangelizing, right, questions help. Especially if you're in dialogue, if you're engaging with somebody, questions are great. Okay, what do you think the purpose of life is? What do you think, you know, especially if you're talking to someone, and we get this all the time, as y'all can imagine, like on a college campus, and they always say, well, Trump is evil. And we're not even talking about Trump, but they want to say, you know, I bet you voted for Trump, and Trump is evil. Okay, so there, you see right there, but everyone has a moral claim. Everyone makes moral claims. When I was at New Mexico State, right after the shooting that occurred in Las Vegas, when the guy shot 58 people, man, I went out there, and within 5 minutes, I'm preaching, and it was a very thin crowd at one point. Not even a crowd, because I just got there, and I mean, hardly anybody's walking by, you know, but I'm preaching, and a guy walks by, and he says, if your God exists, why did Las Vegas happen? So he's making the claim that God does not exist, right? Now, the question, though, is this. If you're saying God does not exist, how can you claim that what happened in Las Vegas is evil? You see that? So what you're doing, every unbeliever has this set of principles that they live by. The radical veganists are out there all the time. They're growing a lot. It's crazy because, I mean, they're out there, and every single one that I talk to, they're always atheists. They're always, but what's interesting is they want to say, well, we're out here for the cause or on behalf of, let's say, these animals, right? It's wrong to do this to animals, okay? Based on what? What's your basis of morality for calling something wrong? See, that's what you're looking for, because whatever they put forward is going to be inconsistent, right? They say they're animal advocates, but they kill animals when they drive cars and or whatnot, right? I'm trying to think. I mean, when you're talking to an atheist in general, okay, in fact, let's do this. What are some morality, purpose of life? What are some other things that you can talk to when it comes to an unbeliever? Something that we all share, something that we all know about, that we all have. Fear of death, maybe. Death, what happens when you die? Why do things happen like that? Also, a good topic to bring up in certain communities, I guess, would be things like science. You know, nowadays, everyone says, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. Well, the thing is, okay, here's the point. When you're talking to an unbeliever, everything they're doing, they are basically, okay, truth comes from who? God, right? Morality comes from God. Guess what? Mathematics, the ability to count, the ability to use these principles that are eternal, they come from God. And best of all, nobody here, I mean, it's an impossibility to actually see things like the laws of logic or things like mathematics, right? We can write 2 + 2 = 4, but that's only because that is a symbol of something that's abstract. But we have these principles of thought that God has given us that you can't point to. So in other words, if you're talking to somebody and they say, well, unless you show me God, I'm not going to believe it, they are inconsistent because that's not how they live when it comes to other things. When it comes to things like the way they think, when it comes to truth. Truth is something that you can't see with your eyes, and yet you know it's there. Right? So in every scenario, and we're going to specifically talk about some other groups in a minute, but in every scenario when you're talking or evangelizing, right, and I'm coming to the person and they're asking me, okay, I'm telling them I'm a Christian, or they're asking me if I'm a Christian, yes, and we're starting to talk, but when it comes to me talking to them specifically about why it is that they refuse to believe in God, in the God, you have to go deeper than just, you're a drunkard, you know, you need to turn to Christ. That's true. You can point that out, but get deeper than that, you know, as far as, because if they're doing that, they're probably going to try to justify that sin, right? Homosexuality happens all the time in the Christian community. They try to justify that sin by using God. But then you could turn it on them and say, well, wait a minute, you know, you want to say like in Scripture that Scripture condones homosexuality, but clearly it doesn't. You know, there's plenty of passages that refute that. And they might say, yeah, but that was for a different time. That was for a different culture. Then the question is, well, wait a minute. So isn't that arbitrary, though? Who's the judge in that situation? The person? It's no longer looking at the Bible. That's why hermeneutics is so important. It's no longer looking at the Bible as it's meant to be read. It's me trying to interpret the Bible according to my own sinful tendencies. So in every scenario, and I hope this isn't too confusing, because I know there's a lot of information there. But the main thing we're driving at is show them the inconsistency of what they believe in. And see, that's where, in other words, verse 5, look at verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In other words, they come up to you and they say, this is wrong. Fill in the blank is wrong. And you say, okay, well, let's assume that's wrong for a second. Okay, why is that wrong? I'm tempted to get into the other religious group. But before we do that, okay, let's turn the table and talk about, okay, so as Christians, what do we say? See, we can show them the inconsistency of the Bible, but can't they say the same to us? Can they say the same to us? Can they say what you believe in is inconsistent with what you claim to believe? And they can't. See, the difference is this, okay? Since God created the universe, okay, God is the one who instilled certain laws, certain principles, the order and everything else. But most importantly, he's the one who's given us the scriptures. See, and the scriptures are always consistent. They're without error. They never, in fact, when someone does say there's a contradiction in the Bible, usually they say there's so many I can't even count. And you say, well, show me one. And they're like, well, I don't. They're out of there, right? But when they say that, they're wrong. There are no contradictions in the scripture. In other words, what we claim to believe in is always consistent with reality. With reality. If somebody says, and evolution's the greatest, and if you think, you know, the beauty of this approach, okay? When you go to the UK right now, for instance, I'm not exaggerating when I say like 95% of the people over there are atheists. They are professing atheists. It is unreal. And it reminds me of what you see on college campuses in the States, where most everybody is going to say they're an atheist today. And the problem, though, is these people are going to graduate. They're going to go into the world. They're going to get older. And they're probably still going to be atheists because it's not one of those things that you grow out of, because their sin, that is the religion that justifies their sin. That's what they're looking for. They're not going to come out of that unless they're saved. Or another approach or another reason they might come out is because, not necessarily because we're arguing for the existence of a God like the other approaches, but because when it comes to things like evolution, right? Because that's the only religion you can believe in if you're an atheist. That's the only thing that can account for how the universe, and it can't account for it. That's the point. But that's what they'll hold on to, right? Because it gives them some kind of license to be atheists. The problem, though, with evolution, I mean, where do you even begin? But evolution, that's why I have these tracks, but evolution says things, and I don't want to turn this into like an evolution topic, you know, but it is important because it gives you an overview of all the others, okay? Because evolution will say things like, for instance, the universe started from non-life, right? Started from non-life. Now I'm talking about macro evolution, Darwinism, Big Bang cosmology. Started from nothing. You go from nothing to what? Something. You go from nothing to life. You go from non-life to life. Account for that. Well, I can't account for that. You go from a universe that has no morals in it. In fact, they would admit, I've had New Mexico State professors tell me that we came from volcanoes. We came from volcanoes. Now, how can you develop a system of morality from volcanoes? How can you justify morality if we came from stardust? Things like that, right? You can't do it. How can you justify, and here's where it really hits home for them, how can you say that things like the scientific method is even possible in a universe or in a system that says we came from nothing, or everything, this is the big thing, everything was at one time chaotic, everything was without order, and now all of a sudden the only way you can do science is because the universe has order in it. Because the universe is uniform enough where you're able to repeat your tests. scientifically, right? And so in other words, you cannot account for that in if you're going not only by atheism, but Darwinian evolution, right? So that's what this is doing. You're not just saying, okay, well, you believe that. Let me give you all these evidences that God exists to show you that you're wrong. You can do that all day long, but at the end of the day, the person is still going to say, well, I like my evidence better than your evidence. Okay, because it's a matter of unbelief. So what you have to do is show them the inconsistency of what they're claiming to believe in, that it doesn't line up with reality. You say there's no God. You say that everything was at one time chaotic, but you cannot account for how everything was chaotic, but now it's nice and orderly, and we can actually do things like science. Not to mention the laws of logic, you know, not to mention counting, numbers, things that are universal and can't change. But again, I mean, you can ask somebody and you know, people who believe in this stuff, they have to say that 2 + 2 could possibly be 5 someday. Things like that. They have to, because everything's evolving. And if the laws of logic evolve to where they are now, they have to still be evolving. So everything's like just, it's muddled. It's ludicrous, right? And as you're showing them these things and you're exposing these things, 95% of the time, they're going to double down. But I guarantee you what's going to happen by God's grace, if God's really working on somebody, that's going to start moving the wheels. And I've seen this happen. Maybe it's more than 95% are not going to listen to this, because it's probably actually, in my experience, it's been like half and half. When you're actually able to engage somebody and bring these things out and they're able to say, well, I mean, yeah, I don't know. You know, that's where you're thinking, okay, good. Because what's happening is his religion is being rocked. Now, same thing with the false religions. Okay, false religions like Roman Catholicism. Now, Roman Catholics believe in a lot of the same stuff that we do, at least on paper. So where do you start with Roman Catholics? Just to give you another example. Where would we start with Roman Catholics?
Mary.
Mary's a great place to start.
The priest,
Peter being their. Okay, now once you engage in that, see, you could say, well, you know, I mean, you actually think Mary is without sin and that she's a co-mediator, and they believe that, right? And we can't approach it and say, man, you guys, that's dumb. And it is dumb. That's true, right? But isn't it, it's better to, and we'd all agree with this, you know, but it is better to actually try to engage them by showing the inconsistency of what they believe. Now, when you're talking to Roman Catholics, it's different, because now I am going to use things, I'm going to bring up the scriptures, right? Now, with the other people too, I'm bringing up scripture, because let me write this down, because this is the second step. And we mentioned this, but the consistency of, and I'll do this in blue, believers of what we believe. Because, see, going back to the atheist for a second, I'm not going to just leave the atheist and say, man, everything you believe in is inconsistent. I don't know why you believe that. But I'm also going to show him, point out the fact that what we believe is actually consistent with reality. What the Bible teaches is consistent with reality. The Bible can show how it is that everything came to be. The Bible can show how there is things like the uniformity in the universe. Why? Because God himself is a God of order, not disorder. He's the one who's created it this way. When it comes to morality, that's because God himself is holy. God is moral. That's why our conscience testifies to us whenever we're immoral. You see that? So it's not just to leave them hanging in the inconsistency, but it's to turn the tables and show on the flip side what we claim, what we believe is always consistent with reality. Modern science came out of a Christian atmosphere. And Christianity could do that, because Christianity can't account for the laws of logic, can't account for the uniformity of the universe. Christians were the ones that realized we're called to subdue the earth, not just with our shovels, not just at work, but with our minds being able to explore and exploit the creation that God has given us for our use. Now, we can, of course, go beyond that and do bad things, right? But at the same time, it is to say that God has given us the license to actually explore and subdue the earth. That's how science came to be. Before that, you had paganism running the show, really, which called everything else God. And so they didn't want to really explore the universe, because they thought that the river god would get mad at them. And that's a fact. So it was Christianity coming along, especially after the break with the Roman Catholic principles. That's Protestantism. Luther, those are the guys. That's when modern science begins to take off. Now, that being said, okay, when you're talking to the religious systems, you know, Roman Catholics included, what do all the religious systems have in common? Especially, let's say, the pseudo-Christian religions. Pseudo not meaning kind of Christian, pseudo meaning false religion. False Christian. Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, Mormons. Exactly. Islam's the same way. They would all say on the one hand that they believe to some extent what the Bible says. But on the other hand, they're going to say, but we believe that the scriptures are either corrupted or, like with the Roman Catholics, they, or all of them, they're not our chief authority. There are other things that have higher authority than the scriptures. So when it comes to other religions and you're trying to point out the inconsistency of what they believe, it does help to know a little about what they believe. It does. It helps, right? Because you're able to kind of, or and here's the thing, and this is what I've noticed. There are so many times, in fact, how many religions are out there when we really, because, you know, if we're to be honest, we, not all of us are going to be able to just like study every religion that's out there. And so it doesn't mean that just because you're talking to somebody and you don't know what they believe in, and then you find out, the first time I ever went to London, I remember I was sitting on a plane, and a guy came in and he wore this big I don't know what they call it, but his big looking thing on his head, and he sat next to me, and very Middle Easterner complexion, and we start talking. He turns out to be a Sikh, S-I-K-H. And I had heard of that, but I had no idea what a Sikh was. And we had 8 hours to talk about it. But the thing is, so if you don't know what they believe, all you have to do is start asking them questions about what they believe. And as you're talking to them about what they believe, I guarantee you, flags are going to start going off. If you know the scriptures, flags are going to start going off, and you're going to be able to say, well, wait a minute, that's not what the scriptures teach, right? And so the way to approach that is, as you're asking questions, let's say, I don't know, let's say the Mormon comes to your door, right? He knocks on the door or whatnot, and they're elders and that, this and that, right? And you're starting to talk to them, and you're like, man, I have no idea what Mormons believe. Well, what's a great question to ask any group out there? I mean, there's several, so it's not like you can get this wrong. What do you believe about Christ? What do you believe? And sometimes you can...
Holy Spirit.
What do you believe about God? You ask a Mormon, who do you think God is? Well, I believe, you know, he's... But what as he's talking, you're going to... I guarantee you're going to start seeing things. When you realize that what they believe is wrong, and what, of course, because it doesn't align with Scripture, the next question, always ask them, how do you justify what you believe in? Where are you getting this? What's your authority for making that claim? You say God is, let's say he used to be a man. Like they say, right? He used to be a man. He's only God of this universe, but there are billions of other universes, and they all have their own God. Right? Because that's what they believe. But as you're hearing these things, isn't it true that you can start pointing out, okay, now we can start engaging about the inconsistency of what you just said? Okay? And the way I'm going to do that is, of course, using the scriptures. But it'll also help to know a little about... Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine of the Covenants, which, by the way, I don't know a lot about. But I do know, see, and here's the beauty of this too. Don't feel like you have to know all the answers about all the other religions in order to evangelize, or the other beliefs, because the best thing you can know, the best thing you can do as Christians when it comes to evangelism is know your Bible, know your scriptures, know what you believe. Because that is your foundation. You see, you can point out the inconsistencies of what they believe by just knowing your Bible well. And at the end of the day, it does become, like Pastor Mike said, an authority issue. It is. It's an authority issue. With Muslims, I'll give you an example, a great example when it comes to the showing the inconsistency of what a religious group believes. The Muslims claim in their Quran, it claims, and I think it's Surah 5, it claims that what the Quran says about Christianity or about Christ is true, and the Christian can look into his own New Testament to verify that what the Quran says is true about Christ. So as a Christian, I'm like, great. Now, what are some things that the Quran teaches about Christ? There's a main one, that he's not God. right? They don't believe this guy. He's just a prophet. But they also claim that he did not die. So what's interesting, both of those cases, right? You're talking to a Muslim. You're aware of that section in the surah, I think it's surah 5, and you're able to say, well, you know, the Quran says this about Jesus, that whatever the scriptures say about him will verify or will be consistent with what the Quran says. Well, how many times does the scripture say that Jesus died, right? And how many places does the Bible make the claim? In fact, I think it was last week, Pastor Mike was preaching on this, that Jesus is God. So just knowing my Bible will allow me to do that. You see that? I'm able to, and of course, knowing a little about what he believes will help also. But I'll be able to find things out as I'm talking to him, as I'm asking him questions about what he believes. I'm going to be able to start seeing the inconsistencies of his beliefs. And knowing the Bible will allow you to turn around and say, well, wait a minute, that's false, right? With the Roman Catholics, same thing. You go to your scriptures, you can point out that, well, I mean, Peter was, like in Acts 15 when they had the Jerusalem Council, Peter was definitely not the main guy. James was. So how can Peter be the Pope when already right there in the first church, man, it looks like James has the most prominent place. Not to mention, Peter, of course, was rebuked by Paul, rebuked by who else? Jesus. Remember, get behind me, Satan. So all these things. So in other words, knowing a little about what they believe will help. But even if I had no idea what they believed about Mary or about the Pope, talking to them will bring that out. But knowing what my scriptures say about it, especially with the religious groups, that's the main thing to know. That's the main thing to know. Word of Faith, when Justin Peters comes here, and if you haven't seen his, he's got good stuff on YouTube, you'll be able to see, like with these prosperity gospel, when you know what your scriptures say and you start hearing the nonsense that they say, we probably know that, right? Then you're like, what? So the best thing when it comes to defending the faith and contending for the faith is know your Bible. But it's also, again, going back to Proverbs, don't answer a fool according to his folly, right? When he wants to tell you, you know, the problem with all these things like evolution, especially evolution, but see, the danger of this and with any kind of apologetics or evangelism is unbelievers love talking about evolution. Militant vegans love talking about why you too should be a militant vegan. They'll discuss that all day long. You can stand there all day long and talk about that, right? The danger is exactly that. That's all you'll talk about. So you have to get to the point where your goal is the gospel. Your goal is getting to Christ. Your goal is exposing their sin, exposing why they're wrong, but the goal is to show why what you believe, why what the scriptures teach is true about Christ. That is the goal. So it's not just you're in it for a good conversation about evolution. You're in it to get them to the gospel. And what happens is a lot of times it's easy to get on the rabbit trail so far that you got to start thinking in your mind, we got to bring this back. You got to bring this back. And so by God's grace, you know, always be prayerfully doing that, because there'll be so many openings. And of course, what you'll find out a lot of times is once you start bringing in your perspective or why the Bible is true or why Christianity is true, what are they going to do? They're not going to like it, right? Yeah, and that's where. But at the same time, listen, that's not always how it goes. That is, in fact, especially if I mean, that's. It's like 50-50, it really is. And that's up to the Lord anyways. And that's why we give him, you know, all the praise either way. But so it looks like we're just about out of time and there's still more to go. But I do want to talk about one other topic. Okay, circular reasoning. Circular reasoning, okay? Because what you're going to hear is this. Well, the first thing they always run to when they start realizing you've shown their inconsistencies, they're going to run and they're going to say, yeah, but the Bible was written by men. Right? Okay, so what? Even if it was only written by men, and of course it's not, to claim that it's wrong because it was written by men is actually a logical fallacy. And most people don't. I mean, would I be able to write an arithmetic book for children and do so in a way that was without error? Yes. Wouldn't be hard, right? Not to mention, we read books all the time and it's not in the back of our mind saying, yeah, but a man wrote that, I'm not going to believe it. Now, sometimes that's true. We should use discernment, discretion, right? But so number one, that's a logical fallacy to say that because men wrote it, it's without error. But that's not our argument, is it? It's without error because God wrote it. It's without error because it comes from God. It's God's word. It's God's testimony. It's His revelation to us. In other words, God condescended to give us a book to interpret reality with. That's why we use it. These are our spectacles when it comes to looking at our universe. And without these spectacles, we're blind. So we use the Bible to interpret our reality. But what they're going to say is, well, why do you do that? We say, well, right here, look. I mean, it says it in 2 Timothy 3. It says it in 2 Peter 1. Because God says it. The prophets, they always say, thus saith the Lord. What are they going to say? It's a circular argument. Now, that's true and that's not true. Okay? It's true because the Bible is how we realize. Put it this way. When it comes to God, what's the highest authority in the universe that we can appeal to? It can only be God. God Himself. Remember when, what's the verse where it says, because God, it's in Hebrews, because God could swear by, He swears to Himself, right? Because He could swear to nothing else. Because if He did, He would make that thing a higher authority than Himself. There is no, but here's the problem. A single human being, including unbelievers, have a highest authority that they appeal to in which their arguments become circular. They'll say, I don't believe that your Bible is true. Why? Because I don't believe it's true. They use their own reasoning to say that. See, they say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Why? Well, they might say, because so-and-so, I've read this book, I've taken this science class. Right? Well, now that's their authority because they said it's true, therefore it's true. So what I'm trying to get to is any time that you're using a highest authority, you can't go beyond that authority, every argument will be circular. Not just the Christians, but every single person you engage. Everyone has to have a chief authority that if they go to something else, that's also why we don't appeal to evidence. If we say, well, we believe the Bible to be God's word, why? Well, because, I mean, there's 28,000 manuscripts out there. They're written in 4 or 5. Now, that's all true. That's good stuff. But if that's our main argument, we've made the evidence a higher authority than what God's word has said. See, the reason we believe this is because God Himself has told us, believe. This is His word. And it's not a blind faith. It's a reasonable faith because we're not blind to the fact that there are things about the scriptures that testify that this is God's word. One of them being the consistency of Genesis to Revelation. Another thing is I like what some of the old confessions say, the heavenliness of the matter, the heavenliness of the style. There's something about the Bible that's heavenly. I don't even know what that means, but I'm like, that's true. Right? So there are things about the Bible that testifies that it is God's word. But at the end of the day, we believe that it is God's word because especially, what do we need to believe this? The Holy Spirit. We have to have the Holy Spirit to even believe the Bible is the word of God, right? So I wanted to throw that out there because you'll hear that. As you're arguing from the Bible, I promise you, they're going to say, well, that's a circular argument. And again, you can say, well, it doesn't matter. That's you too are making a circular argument. But the question is, which authority is actually without error? The thing about God is that God, and I like to point this out, and I think this might be helpful, maybe. The thing to point out is that only God has exhaustive knowledge of the universe, and only God is without error, without mistakes. He alone, right? Everyone else may. So in other words, it's almost common sense to take Him as our chief authority, the one who has exhaustive knowledge, the one who cannot lie, the one who does not make mistakes. Isn't that common sense to make Him and what He has spoken, what comes from His mouth, it's common sense to take that as our highest authority and to look at everything else in light of that. But again, it comes down to a sin problem. Okay, we can call it common sense, but it's also because God has caused us to be born again so that we do believe these things. Because again, what causes them to refuse that is their sin. It's their sin. It's their rebellion. So, any questions on some of that? Any of it? None of it? Something else? I know it's I mean, that right there, you could, I mean, there's like 800 page books on that. And there's a lot of, in fact, so there's good material out there. There's a great film, hour and a half. It's called How to Answer the Fool. It is an excellent, excellent film. And it busted my eyes wide open when I saw it. And I can honestly say that everything we've been talking about tonight, when it comes to evangelism, is the most important thing that I've ever encountered in my life, as far as doing it in a biblical way and in a way that actually, I don't want to use the word works, but in a way that is powerful. It is. It really is. And so it started when I watched that movie, and then from there, you start realizing that's just the surface, the tip of the iceberg stuff. There's so much quality, good stuff out there. It's a reformed apologetic because, again, it starts out with the presupposition that human beings are in rebellion against God. And everyone has... What's presupposition, by the way? How are we doing on time? I think we're out. 6:30. What's presupposition, really quickly? What does that mean? I've never asked that question, but...
It means to prejudge something.
Exactly. The way you look at reality, the way you look at the world, right? That is your presupposition about the world. So this starts out knowing that every person has a belief system already intact. That is, in other words, there's no such thing as neutrality. There's no such thing as autonomy or self-rule where someone's able to do that. They're not. They're ruled by sin. So that's what it starts out. And at the same time, we come in acknowledging we have a presupposition that what the Bible says about God is true. This is our authority. So we come into it with the Bible. We don't put it away until the person says, I believe in God. And then, okay, well, now you got to believe in the Trinity. Or now you got to believe, we come in saying, this is our worldview. This is your worldview. Let's talk about it. Okay. So that's what this is called. I'm a huge advocate of that. It's called presuppositional apologetics. It's a big word. It's once you break it down, it's not too hard. The thing I love about that movie, by the way, the How to Answer the Fool, is that it's in layman's terms. I can understand it. It's very good. And if you have any other questions, you get with me or Pastor Mike, and I can give you more information or more resources out there. I think that's what they taught at your seminary, isn't it, Mike?
Presupposition.
Yeah, yeah. So it's definitely, it's good stuff. All right, everybody good? Okay, next week's the finale. We have a good topic for next week. Okay, all right, well, let's pray and we'll see what Pastor Mike tells us to do. All right. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be ashamed of your word, that even when we're engaging with someone who does not believe your word, that we can still apply it to the person, Lord, and that it's you who has created reality. It's you who has interpreted reality, Father. You've given that interpretation to us in your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us first and foremost to know Christ better and to know your word better and to have a true and deep communion with you on a regular basis, that would be the driving motive of everything we do, especially in evangelism, Father. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us in our encounters with unbelievers, Lord, that you would open doors and that you would just give us much wisdom from above. And as we're in the midst of the conversation, in the middle of battle, Lord, that you would help us to know what to say and how to respond. And Lord, just to trust, Lord, that your word doesn't return void and that we can't push someone farther away if they already hate you. And Father, just give us a great trust in the work that you continue to do throughout this world. We thank you for building your church, even tonight, Lord, as your people are brought in, we have no doubt. And Father, we just thank you that you've given us the privilege of being part of that. And so we thank you, Father. We pray that you bless our time now. Give us sweet fellowship. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.